Sorry. For those who are wondering about the bandage on my nose, I'm tempted to tell you that I just smarted off my wife one time too many. But you might figure if that were the case, I'd need a bigger bandage. I don't know. Larry's experience with the squamous cell cancer made me nervous about a spot I found on my nose, and I went to get it checked, and the doctor thinks it might be a basal cell. So she took a biopsy part, and so we'll see. But that's why I have the Band-Aid right now. And so I may end up with a bigger bandage in a week or so. Who knows? We'll see. This morning we're beginning a new study in the Gospel of John. It'll be a detailed exposition of the text of the Gospel of John. Now, I don't have any idea how long this will be. It will not be short. A short series, okay? John has 21 chapters. Some of them are quite long. And in the original Greek, the Gospel of John has 15,635 words. That makes it about 50% longer than Mark's Gospel, which took me 2 years to cover. It makes it a little more than twice as long as the book of Romans, which took me 2 years, a little over 2 years to cover. So just get comfortable, okay? We may be in the Gospel of John for a while. Today I'm just going to introduce the Gospel and the study of the Gospel, do a background and overview. But the Gospel begins with an 18-verse prologue that I'm going to cover in six parts. After that, the pace will pick up when we get into more of the narrative section. But there's such profound theology in the opening 18 verses that it really deserves some pretty close scrutiny to unpack what John has to say in those opening verses. We'll get into that later. But let me say this too: when I'm talking to an unbeliever or to a new Christian convert and encouraging them to start reading the Bible, actually reading the Bible, the Gospel of John is a place I encourage them to start. It's a real good place to go initially for a new convert or for someone who is during Christianity. For one thing, the book's stated purpose is to lead unbelievers to faith in Christ and to encourage the confidence of believers in the person of Jesus Christ. I'll read that text in a minute. But for another, it's a book that's pretty easy to comprehend. John uses straightforward, simple language. You're rarely left wondering what he means. However, the more you study it, the deeper it appears to be, the greater the depths that are revealed. Many have found that even after years of study, they really don't feel that they've mastered the book. Leon Morris, for instance, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, published in 1971, said this. He says, "I like the comparison of John's Gospel to a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant." All right. It's something that's understandable, yet still profound. He adds, "It is for the veriest beginner in the faith and for the mature Christian. Its appeal is immediate and never failing," end quote. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 is where John tells us, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 is where he tells us its purpose, right toward the end of the book. John 20, verses 30 and 31 is where he states the purpose. We'll read this at the outset, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this statement of purpose for the Gospel of John from your word. But also, Lord, as we spend some time today just talking about the text of the book and getting an overview of the book, we pray that you would bless this, help us to understand it, help us to get a good handle on who John is and what he's written here, so that as we launch into a detailed study of the text itself, beginning really next week, Lord, that we might have laid a sufficient groundwork for understanding it. Lord, may the faith of the believers be strengthened and encouraged and buttressed against the attacks of unbelief. And Lord, if there are those here today who don't know Christ, who remain yet unbelievers, may they recognize the truth of your word and who Christ is. Even though that's not specifically the purpose of this morning's message, Lord, I pray that you might enlighten their hearts and minds to understand the truth. They might turn to Christ for their salvation and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, we need to concern ourselves with the author of the Gospel of John. Unlike most of the epistles, this doesn't start off by telling us the name of the author. In the early centuries of the church, particularly the second and third centuries, there were a lot of books, dozens, that were written that were spurious, forgeries, that tried to gain acceptance by calling themselves by the name of an apostle. Dan Brown, with his Da Vinci Code book, got a lot of his information from one of those spurious books that he considered authoritative, called The Gospel According to Thomas. He actually misapplied and misinterpreted much of what The Gospel According to Thomas actually says to get the premise of his book going, and he's made millions of dollars on that basis. I'm not here to talk about Dan Brown and his folly, all right? However, that book, The Gospel According to Thomas, is one of those examples of a spurious book that tried to gain acceptance by tying itself to an apostle by name. Lots of them did that. What's interesting is that in the early years of the church, as they examined all of these books that were emerging, whenever a book would come up that people were claiming was written by one of the apostles, they subjected it to tests of authenticity to see if they could actually trace it to one of the apostles or if it bore the imprint of one of the apostles. And every one of those books was eventually rejected. Every one of them. It's not insignificant to note that the four Gospels that we have, none of them tell us who wrote them. None of them attempt to be elevated to in your thinking by tying them to the name of an apostle. Not one. We have to use a different process to figure out who wrote these books because they are not internally attributed to a particular author. In every case. The authorship of the Gospel of John has been the most frequently and strenuously challenged of all of the Gospels. And so since you say, well, it says it right there in the title, bear in mind the titles were added much later. None of the original manuscripts bear a title. And if they do, it's just the title follows the Hebrew practice of naming the book for the first word in the book, which in this case would be in the beginning, all right? Which isn't a whole lot of help in identifying its author, right? So while our Bible, you say, well, it says it's the Gospel according to John, why does it say that? And it's worth considering because we live in a world today that does not necessarily accept the authority of Scripture. And so it's something that we need to be prepared to accept and to defend. What's helpful to know, look at external evidence first. The earliest testimonies, the earliest quotations about this book, and the earliest comments on this book ascribe it to John, the son of Zebedee. John the Apostle, who was a son of Zebedee. He's identified in the other Gospels with his brother James. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. And the earliest testimony ascribes it to him. The earliest of those comes from the writers of Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons, in around A.D. 180. And he says this. He says, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, had himself published a gospel during his residence in Ephesus in Asia. And then he goes on to explain the reason he knows this is because his teacher told him so. His teacher was Polycarp, and Polycarp was trained by John. All right. So there's a pretty close connection there. There's abundant testimony that Polycarp was trained by John in Ephesus. All right. He became the bishop of Smyrna. Other writers echo his statement. He gets quoted by others. Others say the same thing. It's not until you get to the 4th century with the church historian Eusebius that some point to a statement by Eusebius to say, well, Eusebius didn't attribute it to John the Apostle. He attributed it to some other John. Because Eusebius said it was written by John the Elder. who was John the Elder? Nobody has ever identified anybody as John the Elder, and so some have said, well, it must have been written by this guy, John the Elder, that nobody's ever heard of before. Okay? It makes far more sense to suggest that Eusebius called John the Apostle John the Elder because he was also an elder at the church at Ephesus. All right? And that may also be, it doesn't conflict with the ancient testimony. But some of those who challenge John the Apostle as the author base it on that rather enigmatic statement by Eusebius and say, well, see, here's a 4th century testimony that it was some other John who wrote it, which makes no sense to me. All right? And so that's the external evidence. What about internally? What can we learn from this gospel that will help us identify its author, since it doesn't actually, you can't turn to a verse and say, I, John, wrote this book. There's not a verse in here that says this. There is internal evidence that supports John as the author. There are a lot of different writers today, or in over the centuries, that refer to the most conclusive, the broadest and most conclusive argument that's quite powerful, that was written by a guy that some people today don't recognize his scholarship, B.F. Westcott. Because Westcott worked with Hort to produce a Greek text that some have challenged, they forget what a valid scholar Westcott was, even if you don't accept some of his conclusions on the text. Westcott argued strongly for Johannine authorship, that John the Apostle wrote this book. Leon Morris says that those who disagree, those who challenge, nobody's ever really challenged Westcott's view. He says, Westcott has not so much been confuted as bypassed. Nobody seems to have dealt adequately with his massive argument, end quote. That is, they just ignore him rather than addressing his argument. Here, let me summarize. I'm going to summarize here for us Westcott's argument. He uses the imagery of concentric circles, starting with a very big circle and then getting narrower and narrower to narrow it down by the process of elimination, all right, to who must have written this book. He starts off by arguing, first of all, the obvious fact that the book was written by a guy who was a Jew. The author was Jewish. Internally, that becomes quite clear. He was familiar with contemporary Jewish thinking on a wide range of subjects, what the Jews were thinking about the coming of the Messiah, what the Jews thought about the importance of formal religious training. All of this shines through in what he says. The relationship of suffering to personal sin is Jewish thinking is reflected in the words of John. Their attitude toward the Samaritans. It's not like a guy did research and says, here's what the Jews thought about it. It just kind of develops within the story as it emerges in their attitude toward the Samaritans. And there are a lot of different things. The familiarity with the Jewish feasts and customs. Be really difficult for somebody non-Jewish who didn't grow up Jewish to have that kind of facility with Jewish customs. So he starts with that broad circle that the author was a Jew. He narrows it quite a bit by insisting then that the author was a Palestinian Jew. He wasn't a Jew who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, or who lived in Ephesus. He was a Jew who lived in Palestine. He was a Jew familiar with the temple and familiar with Judean practices, all right? He talks about things. He had detailed knowledge of local places that was really available only to somebody who actually lived there. I'll say a little more about that as we go on. But his knowledge of things in the temple, for instance, John is the only writer of Scripture who tells us that there were 5 colonnades at the Pool of Bethesda. Nobody knew if that was true. There is no ancient testimony to that fact. Josephus never says so. Nobody else ever said so. However, recent excavations in Jerusalem in the last 50 years have unearthed the Pool of Bethesda and shown it to have had 5 colonnades. So he gives us little details that only somebody who lived there and had actually been there would have been likely to know. All right, his knowledge of the temple and so on. He was a Palestinian Jew. The author, then, narrower than that, was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. He was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. He often, we'll see in our study of the Gospel of John, he often includes specific details that aren't essential to the story, but would have been little bits of things that people noticed who were actually there. All right, he frequently gives exact numbers that nobody else mentions. He includes facts that nobody else mentions. The name of Judas Iscariot's father is mentioned nowhere except in John's gospel. All right, How long was Lazarus in the tomb before Jesus raised him? You remember? 4 days, right? He'd been dead for 4 days when Jesus got there. Only John tells us that. No other writer of Scripture tells us that. How long Jesus stayed in Sychar. When Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, what kind of bread were the loaves? Barley. Only John tells us they were made of barley. That's a detail that's not really important to the story, but would be something that an eyewitness might note. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey colt and the people dropped branches in his path, what kind of branches were they? Palm branches. Only John tells us they were palm branches. Nobody else mentions that they were palms. All right. When Judas led the soldiers to capture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, several of the gospel writers tell us that the troops who came to arrest him were temple guards. Only John tells us that Roman soldiers were also there. Okay, he's the only one that includes the Roman soldiers in that mix. Several of the Gospels tell us that when they got there, Peter wanted to defend Jesus. He pulled the sword and cut off the ear of one of the guys. You know his name? Malchus. Only John tells us his name. These are details provided by eyewitnesses that others would not have had reason to know. All right. All these point to the writer of this book being an eyewitness, somebody who was really there. Narrow it even more, although there were some eyewitnesses to many of these events who may not have been apostles because Jesus was also attended often by many others, you can narrow this more to say that the author was one of the apostles. The author was an apostle. He was intimately familiar with the apostles. This book often tells us what the apostles were thinking, what the apostles were feeling, and even what they argued about in certain instances, okay? That outsiders would not have been aware of. Okay, he never mentions his name, but only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so there have been some today, critics today, who would say, well, John was written by some other guy, a disciple whom Jesus loved, one who wasn't one of the 12. Who would that have been? And why would this guy have written an entire gospel, never mentioning John the Apostle, one of the sons of Zebedee, but inserting himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved? That doesn't make any sense either. You can narrow it down. In fact, some ways to narrow it down to which of these was the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know he was one of the 12 who was present at the Last Supper in John 13, verse 23. John 21 narrows it down even further because there is a small group made up of only 7. All right, it includes Peter, Nathanael, Thomas, the sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, and 2 others who are not named. And so the disciple whom Jesus loved is one of those 7 in John chapter 21 because he's mentioned in the conversation that goes on as the text goes on. Now, you can eliminate Peter, Thomas, and Nathanael because they're named in the text as it unfolds. And they're named as people who are conversing with the one who is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So they can't be the disciple whom Jesus loved. It can't be Peter, Thomas, or Nathanael. But it can't be the two who are unnamed, because if one of them was the disciple whom Jesus loved, why didn't he mention John who was there? He mentions James. Why doesn't he use John's name? Of the three, the three that were the inner circle were Peter and James and John, right? We talk about them. They're the ones who went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. Transfiguration is not mentioned in John's gospel, but it's alluded to in the opening prologue. But there were 3, Peter, James, and John, who went with Jesus to and witnessed his transfiguration. There are a couple of other times where those 3 are the ones who are kind of a small group that are sent by Jesus on special assignments. We've already noted that it couldn't have been Peter that was the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's also important to note that it couldn't have been James because James was martyred in AD 44, at least 15 years before this book could have been written. Probably closer to 25 to 30 years before this book was written. And so James had been dead. That leaves only John, who could have been the author of this book. And so it is by the process of elimination that we arrive at the conclusion that the author was John, the son of Zebedee. Number 5 there, if you're following the outline. You know, John is prominent enough as a disciple that he gets mentioned over 20 times in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's rather difficult to understand how he could go unmentioned in this gospel if he's not the writer, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's also difficult to explain how this book that is so different from the other gospels, something I'll explain a little more later, how it could have gained immediate acceptance unless it was written by someone they knew who was an unquestioned authority as an apostle. That's how we conclude that it was written by John the Apostle, all right? That's the evidence for it, both internal and external. How about the context of the Gospel of John? The context of it. In what socio-political milieu did it emerge, or was it written? We try to pin down where John was when he wrote it and what year it was when he wrote it. We can't really do that with great precision. There are those who don't believe John actually wrote it, and who placed the date of the book late in the second century, mid-second century or later, at least AD 150. That, by the way, has been disproven by documentary evidence, a recent discovery of a papyrus fragment containing several verses from the Gospel of John found in Egypt that is dated absolutely no later than AD 130. So it has to have been at least that recent. That copy had to have been made at least that recently, which means that the original had to have been written before that copy could have been made and found its way to Egypt. All right. Conservative scholars who actually believe the Bible to be the Word of God categorically reject any second century date. It wasn't written that late. John was dead by the beginning of the second century. Although he was the youngest of the disciples, he probably didn't die until about, we know he didn't die until about AD 95. It could be quite close to that. So many scholars place it close to that. However, Leon Morris is among those who place it quite early. He argues very strongly for an early date and says there's no reason to date it later than AD 65 to 68, which is a quite early date for John's gospel. Which is prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed by the army of Rome in AD 70. And John speaks of the Pool of Bethesda in the present tense, which was destroyed by that army, and other places in Jerusalem, and never mentions the destruction of the city. So Morris and others believe that that probably suggests, at least, that it was written before Jerusalem was destroyed. That makes sense. Others would say, well, it could still have been written later. On the basis, Merrill Tenney and others argue for a little bit later date on the ground that John seems frequently to assume that if you're reading this gospel, you've already read the synoptic gospels. The information of the synoptics is familiar to you. He makes allusions to that information without actually telling the stories here. For instance, he mentions here early on that an event happened before John the Baptist was put in prison. He never tells us about his imprisonment or his execution. That's in the synoptics. So it's generally thought that, well, he assumes that his readers are aware that John was arrested and executed, and they might have gotten that information from one of the other gospels, and so he probably comes later than those. That's a sensible argument as well. But then you have to explain why he never mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem. And so the assumption would be that if it was over 20 years, it may have been as much as 20 years in the past by the time he wrote it, it was no longer really relevant. And since he wasn't necessarily writing in Palestine, his audience might not have considered that particularly important. Okay, I'll concede that that's a possible explanation, all right? I still like the earlier date, probably. But for the sake of our outline, I'm going to accept that range of dates, AD 65 to AD 90, somewhere in that range the Gospel of John was written. Somewhere between AD 65 and AD 90. It was about AD 90 when John was released from exile on the island of Patmos and returned to Ephesus to live out his years. And it's after that that he wrote the Revelation and his three epistles. He could have written the gospel at the same time, but he may have also written it before his exile. All right. Where was he when he wrote it? Various locations have been suggested, but it's all guesswork. The Bible doesn't tell us. It never stops historians from taking a guess. Okay. The most likely, the strongest, most solid tradition places him in Ephesus. Toward the end of his life that he ministered there. There are several reasons for that. That's where Polycarp was, and that's where Polycarp says John trained him. There's also reason to believe, that I'll explain as we get into the prologue in the next few weeks, that John wrote this book in, with a particular heretical group in mind that was denying that Jesus was God in the flesh. His emphasis on the incarnation that no other gospel makes to the degree that John does. And early church records indicate that there was a heretic named Cerinthus who had grown quite a following, who was teaching and preaching against the doctrine of the incarnation in Ephesus, and that John had dealings with this guy. I'll say more about that as we go on into the study in the prologue. But all of that would point toward Ephesus' location for John's writing. That's the closest we can come. That's where the most solid tradition places him at the time of his writing. What are some of the characteristics of the Gospel of John? As we get into our study of this Gospel, we've studied the Gospel of Mark a few years ago, and this Gospel is going to be quite different. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar. They've been called the synoptics. That's based on a Greek word. The S-Y-N part means to join together. Optic has to view. Synoptic means to see together or to see alike or to look from the same vantage point is the idea. John isn't one of those because he looks at Jesus from another direction. He takes him from another direction. One of the things you'll find is in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there tends to be an emphasis on action, what Jesus did. In John's gospel, in the synoptics, they frequently tell us that Jesus did this and then he taught the people. John tends to not tell us what Jesus did, just what he taught. All right? There's a difference in emphasis. And so they're seeing it from a different perspective. The content of John's gospel is unique. Among the four gospels, its content is unique. Many features common to the synoptics are missing in John's gospel. If you want to study the parables of Christ, don't come to John. He doesn't mention any of them. None of Jesus' parables are found in the gospel of John. If you want to study Jesus' teachings on end times prophecy, eschatology, go to the synoptic gospels for his Olivet Discourse. It's not found in John. He doesn't teach those things in John. If you want to find accounts of Jesus exorcising demons or healing lepers, go to the synoptics. John doesn't tell us those stories. John doesn't provide those accounts. If you want to find a list of the 12 apostles, go to the synoptics. John doesn't give you that. Right? It's not there. If you want to find the institution of the Lord's Supper, go to the synoptics. John's gospel doesn't tell us about that. All of those have to do with Jesus' ministry. What about concerning Jesus' person? If you want to see an account of Jesus' birth, you don't go to John's gospel. If you want a Christmas text, look in the synoptics, not John's. Although I'll sometimes talk about John chapter 1 in the prologue as a Christmas text because it does talk about the incarnation of Christ. It doesn't describe his birth, any of the events surrounding his birth. You want to find a story of him being born in Bethlehem, the visit of the wise men, any of that, those are in Matthew and Luke. If you want an account of Jesus' baptism, that's in the synoptics, not in John. If you want an account of his temptation, it's in the synoptics, not in John. I already told you the transfiguration is not found here. His agony in Gethsemane is not found here. His ascension to be with the Father is not found in John. You say, well, if all that's missing, how come John isn't just, you know, three pages long? Right? What does John's gospel actually contain? About 90% of the material in John is not found in the synoptics. All that stuff's missing. He's got other stuff. About 90% of the material is not found in the synoptics. I've already mentioned the prologue that John provides. No other gospel provides a prologue that describes Christ's pre-existence and his incarnation. Deeply theological and hugely significant for Christianity. John 1 verse 14 is one of the most significant verses in all of Scripture. All right? Begins with, the Word became flesh. That's a very simple statement. It's easy to understand, but boy, is it profound. If you want to study Jesus' life and ministry, the synoptics tell us all about his ministry in Galilee. None of the synoptics mention anything, they mention almost nothing about the first year of his ministry when he was in Judea. That information comes from John's gospel. John tells us about his first year of ministry while he was in Judea, the ministry that got into Samaria, his first miracle, the changing the water to wine for the wedding in Cana. John's the only one who tells us about that in John chapter 2. His conversation with Nicodemus, that's only John. Nobody else tells us about that in John chapter 3. His encounter with the Samaritan woman in Sychar in John chapter 4, verses 5 to 42, that's only found there. His healing a lame man and a blind man in Jerusalem. There are other healings of lame men and blind men, but the ones he healed in Jerusalem is found only in John chapter 5 and chapter 9, respectively. When Jesus described himself as the bread of life, that's only found in John chapter 6. When Jesus said he was the living water, that's only found in John chapter 4 and in chapter 7. When he identified himself as the I am of God in John 8, verse 24. When he presented himself as the good shepherd, that's found in John 10, 1 through 39. The resurrection of Lazarus is told only in John in chapter 11, verses 1 to 46. Jesus washing the disciples' feet is found only in John chapter 13. The extended discourse with the disciples in the upper room on the evening before his execution, John chapters 13 to 16, found only there. His high priestly prayer for his disciples and for you and me, those who would believe on him through the disciples, is found in John 17, only there. The miraculous catch of fish after his resurrection, John chapter 21, only in John. When Jesus had his commissioning of the apostle Peter and his prediction of Peter's martyrdom, it's found only in John chapter 21. The other gospels don't mention any of those things. So the gospel of John's content is unique. There are many things that are familiar to us that are found only in John. Many other things familiar to us that aren't mentioned by John at all. And so our study in John's gospel will not be a study in the parables, and we won't talk about exorcising demons and healing lepers and things like that, because there are other things it'll say, but not those specifically, all right? He admits there are a lot of other things he could have said. Remember in that verse we read? Many other things could have been written, but these are written for this purpose. Everything he writes is for his stated purpose. I would also add that John provides more instruction on the Holy Spirit than any of the other Gospels. However, don't get the idea that John and the Synoptics conflict or compete with one another. They're complementary. They're complementary by divine design. I like the way John MacArthur put this. He says they were designed by the divine spirit to supplement each other so that they mutually reinforce or explain each other. End quote. Now, how best to harmonize the accounts is sometimes not obvious. But there are no irreconcilable conflicts between the Synoptics and John. Often, one or the other, I'll treat the Synoptics as one and John on the other side, often one or the other will answer a question that the other one raised. For instance, Mark tells us, and so do the other Synoptics, but in Mark chapter 14, verse 58, when Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, they accused him of having said that he was going to destroy the temple. And when he was on the cross in Mark 15, 29, that accusation was again leveled against him. But if you study the Synoptic Gospels, you will find no evidence that Jesus ever said that. John's the one who tells us what Jesus said in John chapter 2, verse 19. Early, when Jesus was ministering in Judea, John tells us what Jesus said that they misinterpreted to believe that Jesus said he would destroy the temple. All right, so they're answering questions. When the Jews, after the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, they took him to Pilate. We know the story, right? That they took him to Pilate for his trial. Why did they take him to Pilate? Because the Romans had forbidden the Jews the authority to execute a prisoner, right? Only John tells us that. The Synoptics don't tell us why they had to take him to Pilate. Only John explains why. All three of the Synoptics tell us that Peter was in the courtyard while Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, right? Only John tells us how he gained admittance, how he got in. So they sometimes answer questions raised by the others. They're complementary. Matthew and Mark both tell us that after Jesus fed the 5,000, he sent the people away. Why did he do that? Because they wanted that day to make him king. And that was going to preempt his plan. John tells us that. Only John tells us why he sent them away. So they compliment one another. I already mentioned about Jesus, about the statement John makes about John not yet being thrown into prison, and but then never telling us about his imprisonment, because the synoptics do that. There are a lot of other examples, but that's sufficient. The differences between John and the synoptics are not contradictions. That's what I said for the outline. The differences are not contradictions. There's nothing in them that contradicts the other. The differences should not be exaggerated. That's part of the problem. People look at the differences and they make a lot out of it, and there's really not much there. And we should not exaggerate the differences. Both John and the synoptics present the same Jesus. They present Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, Israel's Messiah, the Son of God in human flesh. All four Gospels picture him as the Savior. They all picture him as the one who came to deliver his people from their sins, who died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, and who rose from the dead. They all describe the same Jesus. They just look at him from slightly different perspectives. And then I said here, for the outline's sake, something I mentioned earlier, John's emphasis is more theological than biographical. The synoptics tend to want to tell you more about his life. John's telling us more about his teaching. John doesn't make much effort at telling things in chronological order. That's not his point. He's not trying to give you a life story. He makes it clear why he tells it the way he tells it. And so don't get upset when he tells things a little out of order, if he does. He's not really trying to tell it in chronological order. He doesn't usually give us time references. Some of them say next or immediately. That was one of the key words in Mark's gospel. Immediately, so that you get a sequence of events. John doesn't usually give us time stamps on events. One writer has described his adherence to chronology as, quote, flexible without being inaccurate. I think that's a pretty good way to put it. It's a flexible chronology without being inaccurate. See, when John reports an event, he emphasizes why it was significant, its theological significance. So the way I summarize this statement and is the best way to understand the difference between John and the synoptics is that the synoptics focus on what you need to know about what Jesus did. The synoptics tell you what you need to know. That's their emphasis. What you need to know about what Jesus did. John focuses on what you need to believe about who Jesus is. They're not competing. They're complementary. In fact, that's exactly what John says in his purpose statement in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's the purpose of John's gospel. The purpose of John's gospel. Number four. He's the only writer, John is the only writer of a gospel who expressly states his purpose for writing as a theological purpose. It has both an apologetic purpose, A, and an evangelistic purpose, B. Apologetic, understood in a classical sense, this is a defense of a position. It's not saying, I'm sorry. It's an explanation, a defense. An apologia is the Greek word. And that's expressed in his statement, so that you may believe. He wants the reader to believe, to understand. John uses the verb believe 98 times in his gospel. That's more than twice as often as the synoptics take and combine use that verb. That you might believe, that's key to what John's trying to accomplish. He wants you to believe the truth. Merrill Tenney put it this way. He says, quote, all the signs, teachings, and events in the gospel are used to stimulate faith in Christ and are so ordered that they mark growth in this faith on the part of his disciples, end quote. And then he demonstrates that the gospel can actually be outlined by tracing the progression of belief in the disciples. Did I give you that little 9-point outline in your thing there? Probably not. probably didn't have room. Let me just run through it for you. His Tenney's outline of the Gospel of John according to the progression of belief. He says you can take the prologue as the proposal for belief in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. The presentation for belief, Jesus being presented through John and chapter 1, 19 through 4, 54. The reactions of belief and unbelief, 5, 1 to 6, 71. The crystallization of belief and unbelief in 7, 1 to 11, 53. The crisis of belief and unbelief in 11, 54 to 12, 50. The assurance for belief in 13, 1 to 17, 26. The rejection by unbelief in 18:1 to 19:42, his trial and crucifixion. The vindication of belief in chapter 20, verses 1 to 31, with his resurrection. And then the epilogue, the dedication of belief in chapter 21. All right? Tracing it as a progression of belief in the disciples. It's a good way to outline John. We're not going to follow that outline exactly because I'm going to get into a lot more detail. But that is a valid way to outline it. Everything. The point is that everything John writes, everything we will see in this gospel, has as its intended purpose to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the promised deliverer, and also that He is the Son of God. That He is the Son of God in a unique way. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ become sons or children of God, but not to the same degree and not in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God. And John's very careful to explain that. From beginning to end, John's gospel wants to prove Jesus was not just a man elevated to some mystical proportion by deluded followers. That Jesus was and is God in the flesh. We've already studied Peter's epistles and Jude. Paul also emphasizes this in several of his letters, that believers are being warned that apostate teachers would come who would deny Jesus' identity as God in the flesh. John was used by the Holy Spirit to write a gospel that focused on refuting that false doctrine. It makes John's gospel vital for our study. Part of the way he does that is to bolster the confidence of believers whose faith was under attack, but he also wants this evidence to be used by the Holy Spirit to convince unbelievers and to bring them to faith. The difference in approach between John and the Synoptics is so striking that the dominant opinion today among so-called Bible scholars, modern interpreters, whether Protestant or Catholic, the dominant opinion is that the events John mentions that are unique to John's gospel are stories he made up in order to present his theology, to give him a framework for his theology. That they're invented stories to teach his theology of Jesus. That's utter nonsense. All right? I'll explain why I think that's nonsense. I mean, I've read several books that take that approach. One reason that's nonsensical is that any incident in which John's information can be checked, and there are many, his accuracy has been verified. I mentioned the five colonnades at the Pool of Bethesda. Only John also tells us about the colonnade of Solomon at the outer edge of the temple. Nobody told us about that. Josephus doesn't even mention that, but it's been unearthed as well. Only John tells us that when Jesus was taken before Pilate, he was presented before him on something he calls the pavement, at the Praetorium, the stone pavement. That's where the hearing before Pilate was held. Nobody knew why he called it that until recently. It's been unearthed. It was actually paved with stone. There was a large courtyard there that was used, that was paved with stone, and it was called the pavement. Recent excavations have indicated that. The place where Jesus was crucified was called what in the Hebrew? Golgotha. Only John tells us that. A lot of people say, where did he get that? Because there's no other record of that until recent excavations have indicated that that location was called by the Jews Golgotha, all right, in the Hebrew. It was called Golgotha. So in places where John can be checked, he's been found to be accurate in every case. Nobody's ever found anything to disprove anything John said. His topographical and geographical references are all correct. Only John tells us that there were two towns called Bethany. Be careful not to mix them up. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in a little town called Bethany that John alone tells us accurately was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Not to be confused with the Bethany on the other side of the Jordan River where John the Baptist taught. Only John mentions that there were two, and he's been proved to be accurate. To assume that other places that haven't been verified were made up as a vehicle for his theology is ridiculous. If for no other reason that if they're made up, his whole theology collapses. If you make up a story to present your theology, all it proves is that's what you believe. It doesn't prove it's true. Okay? Any theology based on made up stories is made up. Right? If that's the only defense that you have for it. Leon Morris asks, what is the theological meaning of something that never happened? And then I think with more than a hint of sarcasm, he adds, this question should be taken more seriously than it is by many critics who regard this as John's method of writing. End quote. You can never convince somebody that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with made-up stories. Unless the facts are reliable and would stand up to scrutiny, the stated apologetic purpose for John's gospel is absolutely hopeless. And his whole purpose is in vain. Secondly, his evangelistic purpose. His evangelistic purpose is stated when he says that believing you may have life in his name. You know, believing made up stories, that's the error of idolatry. Right? If we're believing made up stories, we become idolaters. John is not telling us made up stories. There has never been salvation in believing a lie. John tells the absolute truth. He identifies Jesus as the incarnation of the eternal Word, the Messiah, the Son of God, whose death and resurrection brings the gift of salvation to mankind. People can respond either by believing in Jesus for salvation or by disbelief and rejection of the salvation that he offers. And those are the only two responses to John's message. You'd ask, have I believed or do I remain in my unbelief? And if you remain in your unbelief, I hope that'll change today. That even today you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its reliability. We thank you for the gospel of John that we are beginning to study. And that we ask, Lord, that you would help our hearts to understand, our eyes to see the truth of the message that he presents. That those who've trusted Christ as Savior might be strengthened in their faith that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Lord, I pray that those who may not yet know him might come to faith, that they might have life in his name. In Jesus' name, amen.